find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow and ask for his blessing on it this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would humble our hearts before your word. And Lord, you would help us this morning as we reflect upon the fact that our Savior has come, taken flesh, laid down his life, but conquered death and risen again to see the great glory of what he has accomplished for us. May our faith be strengthened to trust in him and him alone. May our love be spurred to grow and our faithfulness in service be increased. Lord, we ask that you would bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we simply read the account of them coming to the tomb and the angel saying that he is not here, he has risen. I want us to just think about two things this morning. I want us to think about this, first of all, that the resurrection is essential. It is an essential of our faith. And then, secondly, that the resurrection is certain. And we'll consider those two things this morning, beginning with it is essential. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection that Jesus actually died, was in the grave, but then got up from the dead, not as one resuscitated, but as one who passed through death and conquered it, is an essential part of our Christian faith. Without it, we have no faith that is worth anything. And I don't just say that. The Apostle Paul says that. If you have your Bible, flip back to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. And in verses 12 through 18, note how many times and how many different ways Paul in essence says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we have nothing. Beginning verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ when he did not raise Christ, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus have perished." If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul says, your faith is vain and futile. It's empty. It's worthless. It means nothing. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, you are still in your sins. You are still bearing all of that guilt if Jesus did not die and conquer death and get up. And all those who have already died, guess what? They're all in hell. There is no salvation for them. They have perished. They're lost. There's no hope if Jesus didn't get up from the dead. Just understand this. If anyone tries to pass off a Christianity that does not have a Jesus who actually dies and then gets out of the grave, they don't have a Christianity at all. They've taken away everything that means anything. It might make you feel good, and they might do nice things, and they might be nice people, but there's no salvation without Jesus coming back from the dead. It is an essential. Take it and we have nothing. But why? Why is it essential that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, let me give you three reasons. Three reasons the resurrection of Christ is essential to our faith. The first is this. It is the resurrection of Jesus that vindicates him. Right? First, the resurrection vindicates Jesus' claims. Right? Jesus boldly declared that he would lay down his life and take it up again. Right? John 10, verse 17 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my..." Not that anyone takes it from me. But just how he says it. Jesus never says anyone takes my life. That can't happen. He says, "I lay it down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." He says in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Well, just a couple of examples. Jesus said over and over again, "I'm going to lay down my life, and I'm going to take it up again." We read this morning that the only sign they're going to get is the sign of Jonah. 3 days I'm going to spend in the grave, and then I'm getting up. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the fact is Jesus is just another guy whose mouth wrote a check his backside couldn't cash. If Jesus didn't get up from the dead, he was just full of hot air. But if he did get up from the dead, you'd better take notice. When someone declares that I lay down my life and I have the authority to pick it up again, and then he does it, well, that's someone whose claims have been vindicated. But the resurrection not only vindicates Jesus' claims, it vindicates his work. Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Matthew 20, verse 28. That's why he came. He came to ransom. To ransom means to pay the price that sets someone else free. To pay the price that sets someone else free. Jesus says, "I came to pay a price that's going to set a multitude free." We then find the writer of Hebrews explaining to us that Jesus paid that ransom when he offered himself as a single sacrifice. A single sacrifice which has perfected forever all those who are being sanctified, all those who are in Christ. Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14 say, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So our great hope is that Jesus in our stead paid the price, not in part, but in full. Not for some, but for every single one of our sins, past, present, and future, when he laid down his life and died upon the cross. How do I know he finished the job? How do I know he's done? Let me put it this way. Why is hell eternal? The answer is because the price is never paid. Why is hell eternal? Because I never get to the place when I've satisfied my debt. It's an infinite debt. It never runs out. I could suffer every day for a gazillion years in eternity, and I wouldn't get any closer to paying my debt. If Jesus is still dead, what is he doing? He's still paying the debt. The wage of sin is death. There's a wage. If Jesus is still dead, there's still a wage he's paying. And it, It may be some of all of our sins, or maybe he's paid for some of us, but not others. But he hasn't finished the job if he's dead. But if he died to pay the wage of sin, and then the Father raised him from the dead, then the Father has said, look, the debt is paid. It is satisfied. And when I'm united to Christ, I can look and say, when I face death, there will be no wrath from God because Jesus paid the debt in full. It is satisfied because he rose. It's finished. That's why Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. But the resurrection not only vindicates Jesus' claims and his work, it also vindicates his person. Right? Jesus revealed himself to be God in human flesh. Right? There are those who will try to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. And all I can think is they didn't read the Gospels very close. Like, for example, John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's just not really awkward grammar to say, I was before Abraham. Right? Jesus says, I am. He is pointing directly to Exodus 3, 14 through 16, where Moses meets God in the burning bush and says, what's your name, God? And God says, I am that I am. Jesus in John 4, and all the Pharisees got it. That's why they wanted to stone him right afterwards. He's saying, before Abraham, the I am that spoke to Moses is me. Elsewhere in John 14, verses 9 and 10, it says, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? He's claiming oneness with the Father in heaven. He's claiming to have seen him is to have seen the Father in heaven. Who can claim that? But the exact representation of God, because he is God. These are declarations of deity. Jesus saying, I am God in the human flesh. But, you know, Jesus isn't the only man who has claimed to be God. Right, history is littered with crazy people. We still got plenty of them out there. And they've made bold claims about being God. And we sneer at all their claims. Why? Because they died and rotted in the ground somewhere. Why do we not sneer at Jesus' claim? Because he got up. Because he got up. He died, but death could not hold him. And he rose victorious. And when you say you're going to die and get up and then you do, your claim to be God must be taken serious. And so because of the resurrection, is his claims, his work, and his person are all vindicated. If he didn't get up, all those are lost. And we have nothing. One writer has said, if Jesus really did get up from the dead after having been crucified, then something breathtakingly extraordinary has happened. And we had all better listen to him because everything he ever claimed for himself, that he's the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of life, the suffering servant, the second person of the Trinity, has been vindicated because he rose. On the other hand, if he hadn't risen, all that was proven false. It all hinges on the resurrection. So the resurrection is essential because it vindicates Christ. But secondly, the resurrection is essential because it's the resurrection that grants us victory. I've already hinted at this in some ways, but let us remember that our ultimate problem is death, because death is the curse on our sin. We've been looking at Genesis. We know well what God said. Eat of it and you shall die. We're told in Romans that the wages of sin is death. So for us to have victory, we have to have victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 56 say this: when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. See, the ultimate victory comes when we have resurrection life. When we are raised like Christ was raised. But that resurrection life is only possible because Jesus has resurrection life. If he doesn't have resurrection life, if he didn't conquer death and rise again, what expectation do we have that we will rise again? Well, none that is of any security. No, we who belong to Christ will have victory over death because we will be raised like he was raised. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 23. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to him. Right? Each in their own order. Christ has to rise first. He has to conquer death and have resurrection life. And then those of us who united him have it because he has it. We have no power to have resurrection life in and of ourselves. We can't raise ourselves from the dead. He has resurrection life and raises us. Without the resurrection, there's no ultimate victory. Thirdly, the resurrection is essential because it's the resurrection that gives us spiritual vitality in this life. It is union with the risen and victorious Christ that we now live in as Christians. And it is through that union with his resurrection life that we have spiritual life and vitality, that we have new birth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, it says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. People who are dead spiritually, born again to new life, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our new birth is through the resurrection. No resurrection, no new birth, no spiritual power and life. Paul puts it a different way in Romans 6 and verse 4. He says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I just want to point out, when it says we were buried with him through baptism, there's a lot of debate about that exact meaning, but I don't think it's talking about baptism in the water, though I am a Baptist and I recommend baptism. I think it's talking about the Spirit baptizing us into Christ through faith. And when we're united with him like that, we're united in his death. And one day we'll be resurrected physically, but even now we are resurrected spiritually to walk in newness of life. But if Jesus isn't resurrected, then what spiritual power do we have? None. None. All of our spiritual life, all of our spiritual power comes through us being united to a risen Savior. Friends, the resurrection is essential. We rightly point to the cross and the death of Christ, but we cannot forget that we don't serve a Christ who's still on a cross or still in a grave. We serve a Christ who went to the cross, who went into the grave, but the grave could not hold him. He rose again. The resurrection is essential. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. But not only is the resurrection essential, I want you to know the resurrection is certain. The resurrection is certain. I stand here before you this morning as a man who believes that the Bible is not the words of men ultimately, though it was written through human instruments, but that it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. It is sufficient for me that the Bible says Jesus rose from the dead, therefore he rose from the dead. I need nothing else. And I don't know, I know many of you here stand here the same way. You say the Bible says it, that settles it. I believe this is God's word. If God said Jesus rose from the dead, then Jesus rose from the dead. And I hope if you're not there, you'll come to there. But there are some people who are not convinced of that. Maybe you're one of those, or maybe you know some of those people. And they say, what you say may be true about the essential nature of the resurrection according to what's in this book, but how do I know Jesus rose again? How do I trust this book that's really, really old, and we don't have the original copies that Paul wrote? How do I know if I don't know if the Bible is really God's word? How do I know he rose from the dead? Well, let me just say this. Apart from the inspiration of the Bible, we still have the Bible as a historical document. And as a historical document, the Bible's account of eyewitnesses needs to be taken. Right. Vodi Bakum wrote this. He said, over 5,000 Greek manuscripts contain all or part of the New Testament. The earliest copies we currently have can be dated as early as the first half of the second century, earlier than the year AD 150. Some skeptics argue that documents written decades after the events which they recorded offer little compelling evidence, that is, until they compare the New Testament documents to other writings from antiquity. For example, Julius Caesar's Gallic War stands virtually unchallenged in regard to its authenticity and historicity, in spite of the fact that we have approximately 10 manuscripts of these writings, the earliest of which is dated approximately 900 years after Caesar's death. Aristotle's Poetics is another classic. There are approximately 5 portions of this document available today, the earliest of which was written 1,400 years after the life of Aristotle. We all believe Aristotle lived. We all think Caesar lived. Right? We take those as historical documents. We don't have the originals, but we have copies, and enough copies that everyone looks and says, "This we're going to have to take this as an eyewitness account of what happened." And we have multiple times more copies dating back much closer for these eyewitness accounts. So understand this, if you're going to say, I don't believe that this can be trusted at all, it's too far away from when it actually happened because we don't have the actual original copy that Peter dictated to Mark and Mark wrote, or that John wrote, or that Luke wrote, or that Matthew wrote, or that Paul wrote, therefore we can't trust it, then you know nothing about anything that ever happened in history. You have to throw it all out. Right, so just start there. Don't be a hypocrite and say, I'm not going to trust this historical document, but I'm going to trust all those that have way less accuracy, way less substantiation. So, just bear with me. Again, I hope you all don't need any of this yourself because you all believe this is the word of God and you trust it implicitly, but just bear with me. As a historical document, we actually have multiple documents, right? We have a document written by John. We have a document written by Mark, probably with a lot of influence from Peter. We have a document written by Luke and Matthew. And then we have Paul's documents as well. So we got at least 5 people writing about their own and other people's eyewitness accounts of Jesus after he died, saying he rose. Historically, you have to take that. That's why there have been a lot of people trying to explain away what the Bible says. Right? We got to have a theory to explain why this historical document that has all these reasons to be trusted says Jesus rose, but we don't want to believe he actually rose. What do we do with it? And many theories have come. Some people have claimed what we'll just call the falsehood theory, that basically the disciples made it up. They made it up. And then I scratch my head, and I ask how these disciples that are cowering, hiding from the Roman authorities, made up this lie and made the body disappear. The fact that it doesn't hold water. It's ludicrous to think these cowards suddenly became brave enough to overpower the Roman soldiers, steal the body, and get away with it. That didn't make any sense. And then we've got the swoon theory, where Jesus was on the cross, and he didn't actually die. He just basically fainted from the pain. And when in the cool of the grave, he came back. I don't know how the stone got opened up, but somehow it got opened up, and he walked out, and that's what we call the resurrection. Again, we have men who were terrified and heartbroken at the death of Christ, transformed into people who turned the known world upside down because they saw a risen Jesus. Do you think a bloody, gory, barely hanging to life body caused that transformation? None of the accounts we have of the resurrected Jesus is of a guy who needs medical treatment. Do you get that? When they see him after his death, he doesn't need our help. It didn't make any sense that he... So on top of that, then you have the idea that the Romans don't know anything about how to kill anybody. They were pretty good at killing people. They knew when... People a long time ago weren't dumb. They knew the difference between dead and alive. The Romans were pretty good at making sure you were dead when they wanted you dead. And then... There's a hallucination theory. That wishful thinking and emotion caused some of the apostles to hallucinate an appearance of Jesus. Well, first of all, hallucinations don't work in groups of 500 at a time. Like the Apostle Paul said, 500 at one time witnessed the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. And we have multiple accounts from multiple people at multiple different times that all fit together can't be hallucinations. None of those explanations for how we get this record of witnesses who were willing to die for their claim that they had seen Jesus resurrected. It's been said that people have been willing to die for a falsehood that they don't know is a falsehood but really believe. But no one is willing to die for a falsehood they know is a falsehood. And we have the apostles. History tells us everyone but John at least was martyred for believing Jesus rose from the dead. And John suffered exile and abuse, if not martyrdom. What explains that these men were transformed from the cowards who were hiding in a locked room to people who boldly went, turned the world upside down, and were willing to die for the claim that Jesus rose from the dead, other than the fact they saw the risen Jesus? You can't tell me that the problem with believing in the resurrection of Jesus is an intellectual evidence problem. It's not. It's a moral, spiritual problem. The reason why people who investigate the facts don't believe the resurrection is because they understand the consequences of believing the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you must bow before him. then he really is the King of Kings. He really is the only Savior mankind will ever know, and you must come to him. He really is God, and you must bow before him. Friends, the resurrection, it is essential and it is certain. I just want to close with these couple thoughts. First of all, if you're here this morning, and I know many of you, and I know many of you have, but let me just challenge you. Have you accepted the resurrection as a certain fact and humbled yourself before the King who rose from the dead as your Lord and Savior? Today, he rose. You must reckon with that fact. But if you have, would you just stop today and ponder all that was accomplished for you in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Victory was won. Your debt was paid in full. Life is given. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He has conquered death for all who are united to him in faith. Praise him and trust him. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to bear human flesh, to live in this world, to bear the sin and the guilt of all who would trust in him, to die and to raise victorious, giving us life. Lord, I thank you and I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.